Go. All right. Good morning, everyone else. We are going to be in Titus chapter 2 this morning, starting in verse 9 and going through verse 15, going through the end of the chapter. So, Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And this is how Paul begins this section, which we have talked about before, but we're really going to hone in on a different aspect of the passage that we've been going through the last couple weeks. Starting in verse 9, Paul says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Let's pray. O Almighty God, who pours out on all who desire it the spirits of grace and of supplication, deliver us when we draw near to you from coldness of hearts and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections, we may worship you in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we have spent the last couple of weeks going through this chapter in Paul's letter to Titus. 2 weeks ago, we saw the kind of example that the older men of the church are called to set for the young men to emulate. Last week, Pastor Scott revealed the high calling that women are to have in the church. And in this passage, I hope to reveal the role of bondservants in the church and the world. And it's funny, I preached about bondservants from 1 Timothy chapter 6 last October. So if the disclaimer that I'm about to give sounds familiar, then I have underestimated your listening skills. So I'm sure that you are aware, but the forms of slavery or servanthood in the ancient world are not the same as the slavery that took place in America before the Civil War. We know that because race-based chattel slavery was made up of kidnapped Africans who were brought to the Americas to be sold. Now, if you recall, Paul condemns this very practice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, when he says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Now, that word for enslavers there means those who take someone captive in order to sell him into slavery. So, when we read bondservant and master in the passage today, do not conjure up these images of the antebellum South, because that practice was strictly forbidden by Paul in his letter to Timothy. Now, in ancient Rome, around one-third of the population were slaves, and another large percentage were former slaves. And so this means that Titus was very likely to deal with a messy situation in the church regarding those relationships. And it's very likely, actually, that there were slaves in the early church who were ordained officers in the same church as their masters. Onesimus was a slave who, many believe, became an elder at the church in Ephesus. So these relationships did exist back then, and so Paul had to think and speak carefully about how those relationships played out in the church. Now, when I was in junior high, I did like a lot of history, so I really like digging into that. But when I was in junior high, I did not pay much attention in my algebra class. I started to see some letters mixed up with my numbers and some graphs with X and Y on them. Ron Young over there is chuckling because I was that student. So in my mind, I thought that this was some sort of just kind of abstract concept that I'll never use again after this class, right? I forgot that the course was called pre-algebra, which means that I'll probably need to know this information in the future, at least for school, right? Kind of forgot about that. I was just ready to do math that made sense, like with dollar signs and decimal points. That's all I need math for, right? Like, I just give me the practical stuff that I see around me in everyday life. I don't need all of that abstract concept that's not really, that doesn't apply to my everyday life. Why do I need to know this, right? And if you're a student in here, you've probably said that before. And actually, often, Christians can fall into the same kind of trap. Whenever we see doctrine or theology, we see it as something that is just some sort of cerebral exercise, or it's all just big words and vague concepts. Forget about theology, just tell me what I need to do. Right? That's kind of the attitude that we can approach whenever we approach Scripture. We can kind of think that way. Just tell me what I need to do. Give me the practical stuff. But in this passage, we see that Paul is tying together the theological with the practical. And this wisdom that he shares with us, for us in the workplace, for workers, is rooted in the truth of the gospel, the doctrine of the gospel. And so what I want us to see in this passage this morning is four things. I want us to see an exhortation to workers in verses 9 through 10. In the equality of the cross, in verse 11, sanctification in our work, verses 12 through 14, and then the role of the church for workers in verse 15. So with that, let's look back at verses 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul is instructing Titus to teach or to urge the servants to be submissive to their masters in all things. So we don't have servants in 21st century America. So does this mean that we can just kind of skip verses 9 and 10 and move on? Now, I would contend that a modern reading of this passage, or kind of a modern application of this passage, would allow us to apply this to workers in general. Because keep in mind that bondservants weren't kidnapped, all right, and put in slavery because of the color of their skin. They were indentured servants. They were serving out. Maybe they had a debt they had to pay off, and so they would work for a certain period of time in order to pay off debt or things like that. So if this instruction was originally meant for slaves and servants, indentured servanthood, then it ought to be more potent to free workers here in 2025. Right? This truth ought to be even more important for us who are actually free people. So let's look at that first term, submissive. Right, workers are to be submissive to their supervisors in all things. Does this mean then that if your boss asks you to violate the law of man or the law of God, then you have to do it because the Bible tells me I have to be submissive? Right? Of course not. We cannot take this instruction out of the context of the rest of the Scriptures. So what this does mean then is that there is a right way to work. If you are under the authority of another, then it glorifies God when you submit to that lawful authority. Again, if they're not asking you to sin. Now, what would cause you to not submit to those authorities? It would be pride, arrogance, haughtiness, hubris, right? All of these things that elsewhere in the Bible calls sinful. Right, so we are to be submissive to those who are over us, those who are supervising us as workers. Now, it also says we are to be well-pleasing. Now, when Paul says that servants or workers should be well-pleasing, he's not referring to the desire to please a superior out of fear. Right? There's actually a delineation in the Greek words there. There is a Greek word for serving out of fear. And then there's a different word, and that's actually the word that he uses. So the word for serving or trying to be pleasing out of fear is anthropereskos. And that's not the word that Paul uses here. So he's intentionally using a word that means acceptable or to take pleasure in. And so all of this means for us, the question we should be asking ourselves is, are people happy to see you as you walk into the door? Right? Are people happy to see you as you walk into the break room? Right? And everybody's sitting around eating lunch. Do people take pleasure in your presence at work? Or are you kind of a drag? Right? Are you always complaining or arguing? That's actually the next thing that Paul talks about. Not argumentative. Now, we as humans love to argue. What causes that within us? Well, it's pride, arrogance, haughtiness, hubris, the things that we had just talked about before. Our egos, especially as workers, can cause us to dig in our heels, even after we know we're wrong. And of course, social media has made this even worse, right? It has taken our temptation to argue and cranked it up to 11, right? Paul is not saying here that we should never contend with a certain point of view. That's not what Paul's saying here. Rather, he is encouraging us not to antagonize others over minor issues. If you argue over everything, then any kind of gospel discussion that may happen in the workplace will fall on defensive ears, because you're just trying to start another argument, right? And often we don't even argue to out loud or to a person's face. We can often be antagonistic behind their back, or even in our own thoughts. Slander is a sin, no matter who hears it or who doesn't hear it. Right? It's very easy to kind of go to our fellow coworkers and argue with our boss with them when the boss isn't there to hear it. Right? That's still arguing. Right? That's not being submissive. That is not being a God-honoring worker. Not pilfering is the next thing. Now, this could be referring to petty theft or holding back or withholding. Workers are not to steal items or money or even time from their employers. They're also not to hold back from their supervisors. An example of this holding back would be Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when they sold their property and claimed that they gave all of the proceeds to the church, but they held back secretly some of the profits for themselves. And this is something that also Solomon tells us about in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27. He says, "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain," basically the same thing that Ananias and Sapphira did, "troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live." So in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we see that honesty and faithfulness is something that is honoring God in the workplace. And any sort of greed or desire for unrighteous gain is condemned across the board, Old Testament and New Testament. We're also to show all good faith. All of these things that we have talked about are ways to show good faith. We show faithfulness to our supervisors when we submit to their lawful directives, when we are pleasurable to be around, when we don't slander, and when we refuse to steal or withhold from them. Now, why do we do this? Why ought we to be faithful to our supervisors, those who are over us? We are to be faithful because Christ has been faithful to us, right? This is the exact same thing that we do when we pass the peace. Since Christ, we have been forgiven in Christ, we ought to go and forgive one another because Christ has forgiven us. So because Christ is faithful to us, we ought to be faithful to those who are around us. And all of these things that we have been talking about, all of these different attributes of workers that workers ought to have, are summarized in this phrase, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. So do we only obey in this manner if our supervisors are, if they're believers, if they're Christians? There's no indication that we should only limit our faithfulness to fellow Christians, right? We ought to, as a matter of fact, the purpose of these commands is so that the doctrine of God our Savior would be adorned, so that God would be glorified. So in other words, how we perform our vocation is meant to glorify God. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house, to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Your supervisors ought to see that you do good work, that you are a good worker, and they ought to praise God for your good work. Now, if you are a supervisor, a manager, a team lead, or a business owner here, then I hope you have not tuned out or only thought about that one employee who drives you up the wall during this sermon. This text should cause you to reflect as well. You ought to be asking yourself, am I a boss or a manager that makes it easy for my employees to obey God's commands in this passage? Do I make it extra difficult for my employees to be submissive at work? Do I show appreciation for what they do? Do I allow myself to take pleasure in the work that they do? Do I allow my ego to incite arguments that I know I'll win because I'm the boss, right? Do I drive away faithful workers because I do not honor or exemplify faithfulness myself? These are all questions that if you are in any sort of leadership role in your workplace, then you ought to be asking those questions yourself. Now, again, this is specifically applied to bondservants and masters, to workers and to supervisors, but we should not let this pass by our minds whenever we're thinking about being parents as well, right? Do we as parents cause our children to hate our discipline? Do we argue or incite arguments from our children? Do we do things, go out of our way to make our children angry? Or do we honor and show faithfulness to our children ourselves in the way that we manage or govern our households? So this is not just a concept that stays at work, right? This is not a 9-to-5 concept. This is something that we ought to take home as well. Now, I want to look at verse 11, the equality of the cross. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Why should the servant submit to his master? It's because the grace of God has brought salvation to all people, old and young." We've been talking about it the last couple weeks. "Male and female, slave and free. Workers are to submit for or because salvation is provided for slaves and masters alike, for men and women alike, for old and young alike. Salvation has been brought to all kinds of people." Now, this means that there is no room for class warfare or division in a Christian society. Wealth or power are not inherently signs of godliness or godlessness. All people are born dead in sin and need the grace of God, who appeared 2,000 years ago in order to bring salvation. Across the board, all people need that. Now, if it's true that the employer and the employee are equal in their need for a Savior, then they are equal in the kingdom of God. So does that change how we see one another? Does it change how we live Monday through Saturday? Does it change how we work? Now, this is not the only time that we see Paul address division in the church. In Galatians 3, verses 27 through 29, Paul says, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So our unity is found in Christ alone, in nothing else. In Christ alone is where our unity is found. Now let's look at sanctification in our work, verses 12 through 14. In verse 12, it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, look back at this list that we see in verse 12. What are we being asked to say no to, and what are we being asked to say yes to? We are told to reject ungodliness and worldly passions. And we do this by being Christians in the workplace. Now, this means that we do not participate in the office gossip or shortcuts on the shop floor. We don't cut shady deals to line our pocketbooks or fudge the numbers to make ourselves look better. Rather, we are to control our tongues and emotions in a high-stakes meeting. We are to be above reproach in the workplace. Your human resources person should be shocked to hear a negative report about you. Where's Matt? There you go. Yeah, he was my HR guy a while ago. So this is a high calling for our age, but it is truly a high calling for every age. It has never been easy for man in his sinful nature to be godly. It requires training. So the question is, what or who is training us to do these things? What or who is training us to have these attributes that Paul is laying out here? Now, if you notice verses 11 through 14 is one big run-on sentence that Paul is famous for, right? He loves writing these big, long, run-on sentences. So the sentence in verse 12 actually begins in verse 11 with the grace of God is how the sentence starts. For the grace of God. So it would be right for us to read it like this. For the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, salvation is not a zero down car deal where you go and you sign on the dotted line and then you walk away only to get a bill in the mail a month later. Right? God doesn't start the work and then leave it up to us to keep the wheels turning. That's not what salvation is. In other words, we do not reject worldly passions and live upright lives under our own power. We do not will ourselves into sanctification. The grace of God trains us to be godly. Now, the wrong way to read this would be to say, I don't have to worry about being godly. I know that God will train me up for it one day, maybe in the future. Someday God will get around to training me to be more righteous, to be more godly. That would be the wrong way to read this. The way we should read this is God's grace will train me. God's grace will train me. I can't think of any task or duty that is worthy of my time if it doesn't cause me some sort of hardship, right? Is there an Olympic event that requires zero training? And if there is, then is it on TV? Do people follow it, right? Paul knows this better than anyone. This is the man who fought the good fight and finished the race. How did God's grace train Paul to be godly? Paul was stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and betrayed. He was trained. It wasn't easy, but God's grace will train us, even in the workplace. Now, we do not work in vain. As we work in this present age, we look forward, waiting for our blessed hope. Now, what is that hope? Let's look back at verses 13 and 14. Our hope is in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, remember that the biblical word for hope is not the same thing that we mean in our modern understanding of hope, right? When we use the word hope, we might be hoping that this 70-degree weather will stick around for the rest of February, right? But if you look at the 10-day forecast, we know that's not true. But we hope it will, right? We hope they're wrong. But it's more like wishful thinking. That is not how the biblical authors use the word hope. When they say hope, we could also translate that into confidence or expectation. Right? So remember how Paul began this letter? In the very beginning, in chapter 1, in his introduction, he said, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." This hope of eternal life that Paul is talking about here in his introduction is not based on wishful thinking. Rather, it is rooted in the steadfast and unwavering promises made by the Creator of all things, who never lies. We can be surprised when a politician actually keeps a promise that they made while campaigning, right? We can be shocked, like, oh, they actually did it, right? They actually kept their promise. However, we should never be surprised when God keeps his promises. We look forward to the second advent or the second coming of Jesus because of what he did in his first coming, in his first advent. Jesus came to redeem us from our lawlessness and to purify a people made up of men and women, old and young, slave and master, for himself. That's what he said he was going to do, and that is what he did. This people that he saved, the church, we have been redeemed and purified in order that we may be zealous to do good works. We are told to renounce worldly passions so that all of our passion and our zeal may be aimed at works that glorify God. See, we reject the worldly passions in order to be passionate to glorify God. That is where our passion ought to be directed. So let's look at the role of the church for workers in verse 15. "Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So what is the role of the church in the life of the worker? Paul tells Titus to declare these things. Titus must preach the truths in this letter to his congregation. This means that slaves and masters in his congregation are called to sit under the preaching of these words, under the declaration of these words. While workers are being called to submit to their supervisors, all members of this body must submit to the word of God. No matter your station, slave or free, boss, business owner, worker, we are all called to submit to the word of God. And the way that we do this, we do it in two different ways. We submit to God's word first, how it corrects us or how it rebukes us. So as you go back into the office or the job site tomorrow, remember how you have failed to live up to this text. Remember the times that you have been antagonistic or you have slandered. Remember the times that you have rebelled against authority, you've withheld from your job. Give yourself a sober assessment here. We can be guilty of looking at our own performance through rose-colored glasses. We ought to look at this text and recognize our failures in this area. Then we ought to repent and allow God's word to train us into a more God-glorifying worker. Titus is also called to exhort or to encourage obedience to God's commands here in the words of Paul. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that the good news of Christ dying for spiritually dead sinners and being raised to give us life has an impact on our Monday through Saturday. The cross of Christ is what gives meaning to your work. If Christ is not raised, then we are still dead in our sins. But since Christ has been raised, we have the hope of the gospel behind everything that we do. We are not building spreadsheets, making cold calls, pouring concrete, responding to emails, rotating tires just for a paycheck to buy more widgets. Right? We work in order to point fellow workers to Christ. We do this by rejecting worldly passions and by exemplifying godliness to a workplace that desperately needs it. We share the gospel not by, as Martin Luther often says, he had this example of a Christian shoemaker is not a Christian shoemaker because he puts Bible verses on shoes. He's a Christian shoemaker because he does an excellent job of making shoes. He makes the best shoes. Right? We ought to let this text shape how we work so that our work glorifies God and that the people who we are working with also can look to our good works and see it's all done because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for work. We thank you for the opportunity to work with our hands or work with our brains and earn a living to support our families. We pray that as we go back into the office or the job site, the shop floor tomorrow morning, then that you will allow these words to remain in our minds. We pray that as we go through this week, that you will use your law as a mirror to show us our sin, to show us where we fall short of the godliness that you have called us to do in our work. We pray that you will be glorified in all that we do, no matter what our jobs are or our positions or our status in life. We pray that everything that we do will be used to glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.